We thank you, gracious God, that you are speaking, God. Thank you that you have caused your word to be written. Thank you for the huge privilege of being able to tell it and to listen to it. We pray that this evening, as your word is opened and as I seek to explain, you would use these weak efforts to do deep and wonderful things in our lives. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, last week, friends, we began a little series in the Sermon on the Mount, as Chase has mentioned. And you may know the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with a whole series of blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. There's about nine of them. And I tried to point out last week that I think that this is a very good description of what is happening to a person when they get converted. Jesus says, the person who is suddenly aware of their spiritual poverty is a blessed person, because then they may be led to mourn or grieve. They have a very meek or humble estimate of themselves. They want to be righteous before God. And all of that is miraculous. That's just not happening to the average person hanging around Sydney this evening. But if it's happened to you, if you've been brought to see your spiritual poverty and you've been brought to grieve or repent and to seek righteousness, forgiveness, you're in a very blessed position, because God has been at work in you to do what so many in the world seem to miss, which is to bring you low and then high in Christ and make you a person with new life that will last into eternity. One of my favourite conversion stories is in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a preacher in Wales and then in London in the last century. And there was a man in the pub called Staffordshire Bill. It says in the biography, he was such a wild man that no other men would sit with him. They hated his language and they hated his manner. And as Staffordshire Bill was sitting in the pub one evening, he heard some of the men who'd been at the church talking about the preacher down the road. And they were saying that the preacher said that there's hope for everybody. And Staffordshire Bill pricked up his ears and he said, if there's hope for everybody, there's hope for me. And he determined that he would go along to the church. He turned up the next Sunday, and as he stood outside, he was too nervous and he went home, waited a whole another week. Turned up the next Sunday, he heard the singing, he felt as though he couldn't walk in. He went home, he waited another week. Turned up the third Sunday and somebody sort of took his arm and said, are you coming in, Bill? Brought him in, and then this is what Mrs. Lloyd-Jones says. Staffordshire Bill passed from condemnation to life that evening. He could understand the things that were being said. He believed the gospel. His heart was flooded with a great peace. Old things passed away and all things became new. The transformation in his face was remarkable. As he walked out that night, lovingly shepherded by J.M., whoever that was, they passed me, and J.M. said, Mrs. Jones, this is Staffordshire Bill. I shall never forget the agonised look on his face, for he flinched as though he'd been struck a sudden blow. Oh, no, he said, that is a bad name for a bad old man. I'm William Thomas now. And he went on to become a very faithful part of the church, morning and evening. His life was remarkably changed, and so many were affected in the village by his conversion. And that's what Jesus is describing at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It begins by telling you how to become a kingdom person, or how God makes a kingdom person, before Jesus begins to tell us in the sermon how to live a kingdom person. So that if God wants a fish to be a fish, he makes it a fish. And if he wants a bird to be a bird, he makes it a bird. And he wants if he wants a person to live the Christian life, he gives them the Christian life. And so those verses at the beginning we saw last week are a description of God transforming a person, causing them to feel their poverty, grieve, seek forgiveness, seek righteousness, and become new. And not everybody gets that when they read Matthew 5, 3 to 12. But there's no point in saying to people, live the Sermon on the Mount unless you get a new life. Of course, the marks of those blesseds continue in the Christian life. We continue to be those who feel our spiritual poverty. We continue to be those who grieve and repent. We continue, God willing, to be meek and seeking to be a godly person. But just notice the sequence. There's got to be conversion before discipleship. And that's why some people don't live the Christian life very well, because they never got the life in the first place. A great old pastor, George Duncan, once was caring for a missionary who'd come back very demoralized from the mission field. And he said, the more I talked with this person who was trying to live the Christian life, the more I realized they didn't have the Christian life. They'd never been converted. Don Carson, in his commentary, agrees with this. He says these verses are part of a description of entrance into the kingdom. If Don Carson thinks what I think, well, he's really on the right track. Well, let's think about this section this morning under three headings, this evening under three headings. New people, that's verses 13 to 16. Then new hearts, that's verses 17 to 20. And new standards, 21 to 26. New people. You notice what Jesus says to his disciples in 5:13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say, I want you to try and be the salt of the earth. He says, you are the salt of the earth. I've caused you to become the salt of the earth. So there is the transformation. And now he turns to them and he says, I'm not asking you to be what you're not. I'm asking you to be what you are. Imagine Jesus could come into the building this evening, slide into the pew that you're in, sit with you and quietly say to you, I've made you new. Therefore, you can live the Christian life. And that's what Jesus says here. You are salt. You are light. And you are a city on a hill. Now, what does Jesus mean by these three, salt, light, city on a hill? Were the disciples meant to start thinking at that point, gee, what does the Old Testament say about salt? What does the Old Testament say about light? What does the Old Testament say about cities? Or what is the purpose of salt? Is it for this or this or this or this? No, the point is obvious. Salt, light, and a city on a hill are unmissable. You cannot miss them. You know the difference between salted peanuts and unsalted peanuts? You can pick it up as you eat, can't you? You can work it out. Salt on your food, you can't miss it. Salt in your coffee, you can't miss it. It's unmissable. Light in a dark place, it's unmissable. A city on top of a hill, it's unmissable. These are three unmistakable things. Jesus is saying, you're my people, and in the world, if I could put it like this, you're meant to be in the face of the world. Now, this is a challenge, I think, because Christ is calling on his people to be distinctive. And you'll notice that he goes on to talk about the absurdity of not being distinctive. See what he says in 5:13? What's going on, says Jesus, if salt loses its taste? Now, we could have a long discussion this evening about whether sodium chloride can actually be broken down. I think the chemical answer is no. But that's to make it too complicated. Jesus is just saying, if I've made you new, how could you not be distinctive? And same with chapter 5, verse 14. It's very hard to hide a city on a hill, isn't it? It's hard to hide a city on a hill. It's hard to hide a real Christian. Now, you may be the sort of Christian who goes to work and nobody knows you're a Christian. That's a pity. You need to think of a wise way of raising the flag to indicate that you are a Christian, because that'll then help you to live more carefully. Don't be a secret disciple. Somebody has said secret discipleship is impossible because either the secrecy will kill your discipleship or the discipleship will kill your secrecy. And Jesus says you can't have a city on a hill that nobody notices. And then 5:15, why, says Jesus, would you light a lamp and cover it? Why would the same person light the lamp and then bury the lamp? You don't do that. You don't have a double aim. And God doesn't have a double aim. He has one aim, which is that we would be new and distinctive. And if you think about how God made Israel to be a light to the nations, but they became as dark as the nations, it's a tragedy. And if the church is as dark as the nations, it's a sadness. And Christ says to his disciples, I've made you salt, light, and a city on a hill. That's challenging. It's also very comforting because he's not asking us to fly to the moon. He's not asking us to be superhuman. He's basically announcing the importance of being what we've been made to be. So he's not sticking a football jumper on us and saying, okay, now go and play like a champion. He's not pushing us in front of a piano and saying, okay, now play like Beethoven. He's saying, I'm giving you football ability. I'm giving you musical ability. I'm giving you a new life for you to live. There are no commands or imperatives in these verses. There's no call of Jesus to be successful. But it's as if he comes alongside and says, I've made you a new person. I want you to be a new person. Please notice that there are three pictures. I wish I could say this 10 times, but I won't bore you by saying it 10 times. But please notice there are three pictures. Salt, light, city on a hill. For some reason in the church, for the last 10, 20, 30, 40 years, the phrase salt and light has become proverbial. That's all anybody ever says, salt and light. You'll hear it again and again. It's become so famous. But Jesus says, salt, light, and city on a hill. And he regularly teaches in threesomes. Now, just look over to chapter 6, just for 1 minute. Look at the beginning of chapter 6 in your Bibles. He talks about verse 2, giving to the needy. Verse 5, when you pray. Verse 14, when you fast. When you give, when you pray, when you fast. Three examples of piety. Look over at chapter 7. Look at verse 13. He says, there are two roads, broad, narrow. Look at verse 15. He says, there are two trees, good, bad. Look at chapter 20, look at verse 24. He says, there are two foundations, rock, sand. Jesus regularly teaches in threesomes. Now, why do you think this is so important? Because if you miss that there are three, salt, light, and city on a hill, you will possibly invent polarizing ideas of salt and light. And you'll say salt means social action and light means evangelism. There's no evidence at all in the Bible that Jesus is talking about salt as social action. There's no evidence at all in the Bible that Jesus is talking about light as evangelism. No, he's talking about three unmissable things, salt, light, and a city on a hill. And back in the 70s, the church baptized this idea that salt meant social action and light meant evangelism, and the announcement was made to the church, go that way. The church got utterly confused. But a careful study of this passage would say, salt, light, city on a hill, they are unmissable and they are all teaching the same thing. I'll give you an extreme example of this living distinctively in the world. This is a little bit extreme, but I was reading this in Tim Keller's book on suffering. He tells a story in the book on suffering of the Amish community. You're familiar with the Amish community, I think, in Pennsylvania. And apparently a gunman went into one of the classrooms back in 2006 and basically just randomly shot children between 7 and 13. Actually shot 10 of them, killed 5 of them, and then killed himself. Within hours of this taking place, the Amish community were round at the home of the gunman, widow and children, to comfort them in the sadness of what had taken place. And at the funeral for the gunman, half the congregation were the Amish community. Now, what's interesting is that the world found this story, this true event, so difficult to cope with that when they made a film of the event, they invented somebody, a lady in the Amish community, who was bitter and angry and gave up her faith, which is just completely foreign to the truth. But they couldn't cope with the fact that a community, and I don't know how Clare or Keane, the Amish community, up. They couldn't cope with the idea that they could be so different, so distinct, and so they, as it were, tried to make them normal. But Jesus says, I've made you new, and I want you to live like you're new. The second section is chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, and this is what I've called New Hearts. This section deserves a whole separate sermon. Again, Don Carson says it's one of the most difficult sections in the whole Bible. It's where Jesus says, as you can see in 5:17, he says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Here at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus announces that his kingdom does not mean rejecting the Old Testament law. He's going to fulfill the Old Testament law. He's basically saying, don't think that because the king has come, that the law of God is now going to disappear. No, the law of God is going to invade the heart and produce more obedience than ever. It's hard to explain this, but just think, for example, think of a really bad babysitter. I hope this is not you, but just think of a really bad babysitter. The law says, look after the kids. But the babysitter thinks, I have no love for these kids. As soon as the parents are gone, this is a great opportunity for me to raid the fridge, ring my friends, watch television, explore the house. Now think of a really good babysitter. The law says, look after the kids. And the babysitter thinks, I will love those kids. I'll be patient and kind. And not only that, but I won't be stealing anything from the house. And if there's a little bit of tidying to do around the place, and if there's a little bit of ironing to do around the place, I'll do the extra mile. What's happening, you see, is that the heart has been involved in the task. And that's what Jesus says. He's going to cause the law to move into the heart of the believer. So how does this fulfilling of the law take place? Well, first, Jesus comes as the object to which the law and the prophets point. All the law and all the prophets talked about Jesus and they point to him, and he's the one that they're talking about. Then he comes into the world and he lives the law. He actually lives the law. He's not a Pharisee. He lives the law deeply and perfectly. Then he dies to save those who have not kept the law. The one who deserves to be spared all trouble and to be rewarded for his godliness actually takes himself into the deepest trouble. And all the beatings that should come upon us for our disobedience fall on him at the cross, so that he might hold out to us the reward that he deserves. And when we go to him for forgiveness and mercy and help, we receive new life, which moves into the heart, and the law of God and the will of God is planted deep in the heart, and it begins to work itself out, and the Spirit leads us into greater obedience than any legalism could ever think up. Not less, but more. And that's why Jesus can say in chapter 5, verse 20, your obedience is going to be surpassing or exceeding even the Pharisees. I'm so thankful, you see, the Lord Jesus saved me 44 years ago, because if it were not for Jesus saving me, I would be, down the track, a great lawbreaker. I know I would be a great lawbreaker. Why wouldn't I be a great lawbreaker? You've only got one life. Might as well get everything you can. I'm a profoundly selfish person. I would break every law that I could get away with. But because Christ has intercepted my life and has met me and changed me by grace and has forgiven me and has put his Holy Spirit into my heart, I must think differently. It's obvious we're not meant to obey a lot of the Old Testament law that's got to do with Israel as a nation. Numbers 31, how to divide the plunder after a battle. Well, we don't think about what to do with that. But it is inspired, and it is instructive. Nor are we meant to keep a lot of the Old Testament law that's got to do with the sacrificial system. Numbers chapter 9, celebrate the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. We don't register with that. But we do see the Passover has been fulfilled in Jesus. And we give thanks that if it wasn't for Jesus, we would have to keep all the Old Testament sacrificial system. Do you realize if Jesus hadn't have died, you and I would have to be doing the sacrificial system if we wanted to be in safe fellowship with God? So in the end, the way Jesus fulfills the law in his life and in his death, and the way he fulfills the law by putting his spirit into his people, means that nothing in the law gets rejected and everything gets brought to fruition. We are changed. James Montgomery Boyce has what I think is an amusing illustration of this. He says, if you go to the zoo and you open up your Bible to Isaiah 11, which says that the calf and the lion should lie down together, and you push a calf and a lion into the same cage, you can read that passage as many times as you like, but the lion will eat the calf. Because they've got to be made new. There's going to be a new creation where I presume the lion and the calf will lie down. But just giving law, just giving text is not going to make a person new. Third and lastly this evening, New Standards, chapter 5, verse 21 to 26. Here is one illustration, number one, and we'll come to another next week, where Jesus uses a commandment and he picks on number six, which is, you shall do no murder. And he says, you were told do no murder. That's exactly right. But I'm telling you, says Jesus, that even anger is breaking the commandment. So he exposes the human heart. He's basically saying to his disciples, you may have heard the literal don't kill anyone. But I'm telling you that the grace which is operating in your heart and the spirit who's at work in your heart is going to work on your anger. And if anybody reads the commandment and says, well, that's easy, I've not murdered anybody, I should be fine, you need to understand that the seeds of murder are anger. And anger is illegal and anger is punishable. And that's why he says in 5:22, if you get angry with your brother, you'll get judgment. If you say something abusive, raka, an Aramaic word, well, you could get taken to the council. But I tell you, says Jesus, if you call your brother a fool, it'll take you to hell. Notice, incidentally, three examples again. So it's no point in pretending that we've kept the commandments. We haven't. And there's no point in dismissing Christ. He's revealing that our hearts are basically a cesspit. And beneath the pleasant exterior, we need his help. We need his forgiveness and we need his spirit. Because he's not looking, you see, for Pharisees. I hope you don't think that when we come to church, we're pretending we're great. I hope you know that when we come to church, we are a people who are so grateful for Jesus because we've begun to see a little bit of what we're really like. And we're so grateful for the Holy Spirit who's begun to transform us. So Jesus is looking not for Pharisees, he's looking for people who wake up to themselves and realize that the seeds of murder are in their own hearts. And who realizes that this could easily, under the right circumstances, amount to anger, to murder. And this makes us unfit for God's fellowship. Now, there may be some of you thinking at this point, isn't this a little bit exaggerated? I mean, didn't Jesus get angry? Didn't Jesus tick people off? Well, of course, the answer is he did. But when Jesus got angry, it was never self-centered. It was never a selfish concern. It wasn't to do with his ego. He got angry with sin. He got angry with what he should be angry at. And there are times where you should be angry at something and it's not sin. That's why the Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. And there are things that we should be angry at because they are wrong and we shouldn't be happy about them. But it's when we tip over into sin, and Jesus never did. He never tipped over. So our view of keeping God's will here is not some superficial checklist, you know, I haven't killed anyone. It's, I need the transforming power of Christ to reach into the anger and the resentment and the annoyance. I need his forgiveness, but I also need the Spirit's help to be loving and patient and forgiving and kind. And Jesus gives two tests toward the end of this. He says in verse 23, if you're about to go to church at 5 p.m. and you remember that you've left somebody hurt, well, fix that up first, because it would be better, if you can do it, to fix up before pretending that all is well. Now, you see the positive effect of the Spirit of God, that you actually want to be in good fellowship horizontally and not just talk about it vertically. And he says again, if you're heading to court and somebody's taking you to court and it's a reasonable case, fix up what you can before you end up in jail. It's better for you to seek and find peace than to end up in the cell. This, you see, is the opposite of Pharisaism. This is the Christian saying, how good can my relationships be? What can I amend? What can I heal? What can I work at? So I want to finish this evening very quickly by saying, friends, if we've been made new people by grace, what does it look like Monday to Saturday? What's it going to look like tomorrow that you're a new person? Will it be your clothes? Will it be your conversation? Once when I was at a Katoomba convention, I was walking up the main street of Katoomba, and there were a couple of fairly tough-looking, obvious unbelievers. Why am I saying that? I don't know why I'm saying that. But they were angry unbelievers, and they were playing a game called Spot the Christian. And so people would walk past, and they would say, he's one, she's one, he's not, she is. I was hoping as I walked past that they would say, he's not. But I think they said, he is. It's kind of embarrassing, isn't it, to have a Christian look. But Jesus says there's something even more profound about how to pick a Christian. And that's in 5:16, which is that you are actually someone who points people to God. I don't know how we do that, but the life that we live is to help people seek God. That's something for us to pray for, think about, and work at. And I would say quickly that it is a great pity when the church, and I don't mean just St. Thomas's 5 p.m., but the church around the world thinks that it will make the world sit up and take notice if it becomes more like the world. It's a great sadness when the church thinks, if we're going to impress the world, let's be like the world. Let's tick all the immoral boxes, keep the world happy. Let's be bland and harmless and a smooth file. Make sure that nobody gets upset. Let's say with everything that the world wants is fine. And the world actually mocks that. We're meant to be distinct. If our hearts are new, and so God's law is in our hearts, where does obedience fit into the Christian life? I wonder whether obedience is one of the forgotten parts of the Christian life today. So much of Christianity is interested in whether God can be trusted, whether he's going to come through for me. But actually, a great deal of the Christian life is obedience, living out the law of God by the grace of God. And if our standards are new, this is my last point, are we actually, do you think you're going forwards or backwards as a Christian? I don't know whether we see much spiritual heat in Christian people today. I don't know whether we see much sacrifice taking place among Christians today. I think the mentality of so many in the church today is, why should I miss out on anything when I can have everything and still turn up on Sunday? But Jesus says, those who claim to be disciples but don't crucify their sin, and I mean ungodliness, I mean stuff that you shouldn't be looking at, language that you shouldn't be speaking, drinks that you shouldn't be adding to, and the relationship behavior that takes place in private. Where there is no crucifying of sin, you're not getting the best of two worlds. You're raising a very big question, which is, have I ever really entered the kingdom? Because the king has come, says Jesus, and those who he brings into the kingdom, he makes new people. And he gives them a new life, and that new life goes deeper and deeper and further and wider and higher than anything the world could ever invent. And that's why we're so thankful for Jesus, our Saviour, and we're so thankful for the Spirit, our Transformer. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks for sending your Son into the world, for bringing the kingdom to be at hand. We thank you for the way in which he has obeyed the law, died for us, sent his Spirit, changes the believer. And we pray that you'd hear us as we look to you to work a deep work in us, a deep and profound and joyful and fruitful and useful work, that you would be praised, that people would give glory to you, that people would be helped to believe, that other believers would be strengthened and edified, and that we ourselves would be at peace as we give thanks to you, our Saviour and our Transformer. In Jesus' name, amen.